This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read two passages. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we'll start reading there in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed by this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, I'm going to preach five or six sermons on Christmas. And I can't tell you actually how delighted I was at the prospect of preaching on Abraham's death on Christmas Day. But we'll have to wait for another 7 years and preach something else when Christmas falls on a Sunday. You know, there is a way to think about Christmas which is merely sentimental. Shepherds and angels and wise men. By the way, the wise men, the Magi, did not come along until Jesus was probably about 2 years old. But why ruin a nativity scene? Camels, donkeys, cows, drummer boys, Joseph and Mary, and of course, baby Jesus. Now, the nativity, which means the birth narrative, right? The nativity is really a marvelously endearing event. There's a reason why we feel the way that we do this time of year. And there's a reason why there is a sense of sentiment. And in fact, the human elements of the nativity itself are really very, very touching. I mean, it's moving to think of the couple traveling at the worst possible time and having Mary fully pregnant and having to go back to the town of their origin and coming and finding that there was no room for them at the end. I mean, all of the human elements of the story are really, really touching for us. And it's not wrong to have a sense of sentimentality around the nativity, but I want to say it's simply inadequate. It's inadequate. Because what's happening in Luke chapters 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 1 is in fact nativity, it's birth story, but it is so much more. And in fact, it's the so much more that causes the angels to declare glory to God in the highest. What's the more? Well, Christmas is the revelation, or is revelation, of the highest order. It is the revelation of God in the highest order. Now, of course, you understand, I'm not talking about the holiday per se. I'm talking about the event around which the holiday has been formed. That is the appearing of God's Son, the birth of God's Son. And so when you think about it, this is the amazing thing. You have this unassuming couple, and you have these incredibly unusual circumstances of this birth. And then, of course, you have the child himself, and all of these are the platform for the greatest revelation of God in human history. This is not just about donkeys and oxen and wise men and shepherds. This is about the fullest revelation of God in human history. And in fact, this is what struck me this week. This is what thrilled me this week. If it were not for Christmas, we would have no clear understanding of the holy and eternally blessed Trinity. I want to say that again. If it were not for Christmas, we would have no clear understanding of the holy and eternally blessed Trinity. Now, over the years, I've preached on the message of Christmas lots, like every Christmas. I've preached on the incarnation. I've preached Christmas messages from the Old Testament. I've preached Christmas messages from the New Testament. In fact, in one sense, I've run out of Christmas texts. So desperate was I one year that I preached a Christmas sermon from Revelation chapter 12 and called it an apocalyptic Christmas. But what struck me this week is that there's an aspect that I have not given much attention to, and that is how Christmas, in particular, we're talking about the incarnation, was necessary for the full revelation of God as Trinity. Okay? Are you tracking with me? It's important. If you fall off the tracks now, you'll be lost. So if I were to actually title this sermon something more specific than just Christmas and the Trinity, I would call it something like this. Glory to God. Glory to the triune God in the highest. That's what I'd call it. So today and next week and maybe this afternoon. By the way, Jason and I have a pre-arrangement. Okay, so it's not like I'm just saying, hey, Buster, you're not going to preach. I am. We made a prearrangement, right? And if I went too long, Jason says, that's fine. I concede my time to the elder statesman from the state of Nevada. So we're going to be looking at this theme of Christmas and the Trinity. And what I want to tell you is that this is going to be, ready, wonderfully theological. And now some of you are thinking, you know what? I came here because it's Christmas season and I wanted a Christmas sermon, not a theological sermon. Aha. Well, let me tell you that Christmas itself is the most profoundly theological event in all human history. So, I'm going to give you 3 points. It's on the Trinity, so of course, 3 points. And I'm going to ask you to do 2 things. I'm going to ask you, as Mrs. Sullivan used to tell us in sixth grade, in a New Hampshire accent, which I won't mimic, put on your thinking caps. Okay? You remember that? You have a teacher that told you that? Put on your thinking caps? Put on your thinking caps. If you came here just to emote, then you're going to be sorry. So put on your thinking caps. And once you put on your thinking caps, then get ready for your heart to sing. By the way, that's how it works. Theology leads to doxology. Doctrine leads to praise. All right? So, point number one, God must reveal himself if he is to be known. All right? God must reveal himself if he is to be known. When we talk like this, what we're saying is that revelation is a necessity. All right? Now, when we say this and use the word revelation, by the word revelation, we're meaning self-disclosure. Okay? A revealing, an unveiling. So when God gives revelation, it is a self-disclosure, all right? And so the point is that God himself must take the initiative to speak to us. Why? Because knowing God, who he is and what he is like, is not a matter of human inquiry. Knowing God, who he is and what he is like, is never a matter of human inquiry. It's never a matter of humans seeking and searching and formulating. Okay? In fact, when human beings go off of human inquiry, what you have is religion, not revelation. Okay? Religion is man's efforts to try to formulate ideas about who God must be. Religion would be a human inquiry that is then answered by human reason, and you end up having a very human religion. Revelation is totally different. Revelation is God taking the initiative to disclose himself and to do so graciously and freely. And so why do I say revelation is necessary if we're going to know God? Well, there's a number of reasons why this is absolutely true. And by the way, this has everything to do with the baby in the manger. First of all, God must take the initiative to reveal himself to us because God himself is infinite and we are finite. And the finite cannot understand, let alone know, the infinite. Okay? In fact, Calvin said famously in the Institutes that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. All right. So you have two totally different levels. You have two totally different realities. You have two totally different existences in a sense. You have the creator who is infinite, who is transcendent, who is wholly other than us. And then you have us. finite, limited. What we know about God doesn't come because we figured it out. What we know about God comes only because he has revealed it. All right? So, first reason why revelation is necessary is because you're finite. Come to grips with that. You are a finite person. But another reason is because we're sinful, and God is holy. You have to understand that the Bible teaches us very clearly that as we come into this world, our own sin puts us in an odd relationship to truth. Okay? You might think that you got in your multicolored tie-dye VW bus and went off on a journey to find truth. The Bible actually says that as you did that, you weren't trying to find truth, you were suppressing truth. So here's what we have. So Merry Christmas. We are a room full of nothing but truth suppressors. Okay, Romans 1:18, if you don't believe me, it's right there in the Bible. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against men, against all forms of ungodliness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. John's gospel puts it like this. We, by nature, we love darkness rather than the light. There's a reason why, by nature, we love darkness rather than light. And that is, light exposes our sins, and we'd prefer not such exposure. We prefer to live at home with our sins, happy with our sins, in love with our sins, coddling our sins, and coming to the light means that they'd be exposed. And so, by nature, you know what I love? I love darkness. That's safe. That's home. I don't love the light. So our own sin puts us in a peculiar relationship with the truth. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel, which is in the face of Jesus Christ. So my own sin makes me a truth suppressor, it makes me a light hater, and it also makes me blind. Three strikes right there. Right there. I could go on with other passages from the Bible, but you have to understand that our own sinfulness then, in a sense, requires God to actually come and reveal himself to us, to take the initiative in doing that. We have to understand that sin has affected not only our wills and not only our emotions, but sin has also affected our minds. Sin affects the way that we perceive truth. You're not nearly as objective as you think you are. In fact, there's not a single person in this room who sits here with neutral objectivity when it comes to truth. None of us. Now you might be impressed with your own powers of logic. You might be impressed with your own reasoning prowess. But let me just say that you're the only one. So God has to act. So here's God who's holy, who's other than us, and here we are, we're limited, we're finite, but we're also sinful. So what that means is that in a sense, if we could do this locationally, if God is here, what we do is we're not just a matter of us being limited and finite, it's also a matter of us turning away from God and actually going a different direction willfully. And so the reality is that if we're to know God as limited, finite, sinful creatures, the fact is that God must himself come to us and reveal himself to us. The field of of epistemology is the field of knowledge, how we know what we know. Okay? So if I were to ask you, how do you know what you know? Some of you would say, well, I know what I know by experience. Okay? Well, that's going to be incredibly limited, right? Because there's only so many things you can experience and then draw conclusions from. But some of you actually think that you have so much experience that you've become omniscient. That you know just about everything. Well, it's just not true. Well, how do you know what you know? Well, empiricism, I observe. Well, you start to actually see that the human condition actually is a condition in which we are epistemologically handicapped, epistemologically challenged. How do I know what I know? Well, what I know always has to come through the lens of being finite. It always has to come through the lens of being fallen. And therefore, I don't see as I ought to see. I don't understand as I ought to understand. I don't know as I ought to know. And so God says, if you're to know me, it won't be dependent upon your own fallen, finite worldview. It will be because I reveal it. And so I say again, if we are to know God, God must reveal himself. Now, how does God reveal himself? Well, the Bible teaches us that God reveals himself in creation. We call this natural revelation or general revelation. Okay? By the way, it's hot in here. Don't you agree? Yes. Can we have a deacon turn the air conditioning on in December? Thank you, Dave. There should be a special thermostat in there with my name on it. So God reveals himself through creation, which we call natural revelation or general revelation. And in fact, the Bible actually teaches us this. Natural revelation is the self-disclosure of God through his creation, right? So if you have a Bible, just look at Psalm 19, for instance. Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David, and notice this, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. And in him he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, our purpose here this morning is not to expound this text, but what I want you to see is, first of all, the communication verbs. Telling, declaring, speech, reveals knowledge, utterances. Now, David's point is actually quite simple, and that is this. The heavens, as you look out at the heavens, we live in a great place to actually see this, okay? If you lived in Los Angeles, then it would have a new meaning to darkness veils thy lovely face, okay? But we can go outside and we can look up and we can see the stars and we can see the constellations and we can see the vastness. David says that as you go out and look at the heavens are actually communicating a story to you, and that story is the glory of God. Have you ever just gone out and said, wow, look at the way these stars are. What an amazing display of random chance. I can't believe it. No, actually, the heavens do what? Declare the glory of God. So what David is saying is that the heavens actually tell us something, and that is the Creator is glorious. If the expanse is glorious, the one who made it must be more glorious, right? And then David goes on and he says, their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. So this is God's handiwork. And then it's interesting. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And so what David is saying is that God has set up this natural revelation to be a day in, day out, night after night, week after week, month after month, season after season, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia of a declaration that God, the Creator, is glorious. Absolutely magnificent. By the way, the Hubble telescope has not even begun to tell us of the glories of the Lord. Okay. Now, David then turns around and he says in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. In other words, their declarations, their sayings, their tellings are wordless speeches. They're silent speeches. When the sun rises in the morning and rises on the just and the unjust, it is a wordless declaration of the goodness and the glory of God. Now, he goes on. There's no need to belabor the point. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So this natural or general revelation is nothing less than the self-disclosure of God through his creation. And in Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul says. Verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul is actually abundantly clear here, and that is that God has revealed himself in them and to them through creation. Now, make no mistake about it. As you read Romans chapter 1, there is a fundamental problem, and it's not that revelation is unclear, but that man is a rebel against God. Okay? That's the fundamental problem. It's not as if God stutters in general revelation. It's not as if God is obscure in creation. It is that man does something profoundly evil with what God has revealed. Notice verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and notice this, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God that's revealed to them in nature for the image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so Paul's point in Romans chapter 1 is this, is that God has a testimony in creation. He actually has a self-disclosure in creation that is to every man. And the problem is that man takes what he knows by nature about God and then exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for the creepy, crawly things of this world. In other words, he no longer worships the Creator. He worships the creation. And by the way, this is virtually every religion that is all around us. What do you think Earth Day is? By the way, if I see you out, like holding hands for a human chain on Earth Day, I don't know what I would do. Mother Earth, Gaia, right? It is Romans 1 run amok. And the interesting thing is that Romans 1 is run amok. So it's Romans 1 run amok, run amok. It's run amok squared. And the problem is that man has this creation. So you know what happens? So you look out there and you see the magnificence of the Sierras. You see the beauty of God's creation. And what do people see? Because they're truth suppressors, because they're limited, because they're fallen, because they're finite. You know what they do with their fallen perspective? They look at that and they say, wow, millions and millions of years of chance. Why? Because they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Because they're truth suppressors and love darkness rather than light. So, natural revelation, God self-disclosing himself through the creation, and it has certain functions, okay? So what does natural or general revelation do for us? Well, first of all, it gives us an innate sense of the existence of God, okay? An innate sense in the existence of God. But natural revelation, general revelation, does something else as well. And that is, through the revelation of creation, we have a sense that this God is a God of wisdom and power and goodness. Okay? That's the testimony. You don't go to the Grand Canyon to build your self-esteem. You go to the Grand Canyon to be awed, right? Awed at what? Oh, millions of years of a little stream that wove its way all through. No. You go to be awed at the one who made it. You don't drive up north and start looking at Mount Shasta. By nature, we don't have this innate sense of, that mountain must be deity. I should climb to the top and put crystals on it. Innately, we say, a God of power. You don't look at the ocean and conclude that the Creator is small. He's vast. He's immense. He's powerful. You don't live through an earthquake or through a hurricane and not be overwhelmed with awesome, raw, creative power. That's what general revelation does. General revelation also gives us a sense of God's goodness. Don't have time to turn there, but Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas actually are testifying, telling them that the fact that God gives the seasons, that it's a reflection of God's goodness to them. These are pagans. There's something else natural revelation does for us, and that is natural revelation says that this one who made all things is also just and a judge. You know that? I'm going to prove to you that you know that. This is a part of natural revelation that we would call judicial sentiment. Okay? Judicial sentiment. You don't have to be taught. If somebody comes up and actually forcibly takes something that is yours, that's wrong of them to do that. Right? Okay? So, if I see something that you have that's really nice, And I walk up and I just say, I really like that. And I take it from you. You would say to me, give it back. It's mine. Is that right? Is that true? Yes. So, by the way, college students, do this, please. When your egghead, goateed college professor is waxing eloquent on relativism and how there are no moral absolutes, walk up to him after class and take his briefcase and his laptop and say, these are now mine. And he'll say, no, they're not. And I will say, yes, they are. If there are no moral absolutes, if there is no sense of justice, if there's no sense of right or wrong, then why in the world should you think that these are yours when I think they're mine? So at this point, guess what? Might makes right. And I'm going to clobber you. By the way, give me the keys to your Lexus while you're at it. And the morally relativistic college professor will all of the sudden become a morally absolutist kind of guy who's saying, wait a second, you're violating my innate sense of justice and of right or wrong. That's not a cultural convention that you teach people. That's an innate sense of being made in the image and likeness of God. It's a part of natural revelation. And so natural revelation is a testimony to us of God's wisdom, of God's power, of God's justice, of God's goodness. But there's also an innate sense of eternity and purpose. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has done what? God has set eternity in our hearts. By the way, in that context, what that means is in light of the poem on a time for this and a time for that, basically what Solomon is saying is that you innately know that there is an eternal purpose for the things that happen in your life. You may not know what that purpose is, but you know that there is an eternal purpose for the things going on. And in fact, you can speak to the rankest unbeliever in a time of tragedy, and even a rank unbeliever is not going to say, oh my goodness, random chaos, I can't believe it, how depressing. Even an unbeliever will say, I know there is a purpose. Now what you want to say to the unbeliever is, how do you know there's a purpose? You don't believe in purpose. You believe in random chance. Random chance actually excludes the idea of purpose. The reason that you know that there's purpose is because you're made in the image of God and eternity is in your heart. And so all of this is magnificent. These are the functions of general revelation. But make one clear observation, and that is this. Natural or general revelation is not redemptive revelation. What I mean by that is that natural revelation is limited in what it can reveal to you. And so it may reveal that there's a creator who's all powerful and all wise, so forth, but it will not reveal to you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So natural revelation, track with me here, is not redemptive revelation, but natural revelation is sufficient to condemn us, but not sufficient to save us. Okay? Natural revelation is sufficient to condemn us, but it is not sufficient to save us. So how can that be? Romans 1, what is our natural response to natural revelation? It's to exchange the truth of God for a lie. What is our natural response? It is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is our natural response? It is to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for creepy crawly things. That's the natural response. So here's how natural revelation is sufficient to condemn us without being sufficient to save us. So imagine that at lunch, I came up to you and I had a platter. It was a beautiful platter, by the way, like silver etching on the edges, and there's garnish. garnish. There's like green things that are not intended to eat, but simply beautify what's on the plate. And I hold the plate in front of you, and there is a 4-pound piece of raw liver sitting in its own blood. And I say, Julie, just go with this, please. Don't mess it up. Julie, I want to offer you a sliver of this liver. It is so good. Raw liver, I mean, let's face it, the filter, right? Who would eat a filter, by the way? So, would you like a sliver of this liver? I'm waiting. No, thank you. No, thank you. No, thank you. Now, guess what she's just done? She's not only rejected the sliver, but she's rejected the whole liver. Because if I turn around and say to her, well, I know you've rejected the sliver, would you prefer the whole thing? Well, the answer is absolutely not. So this is why God's general revelation is sufficient to condemn us, because even what God reveals to us in natural revelation is just a sliver of his whole revelation. We reject the sliver, and in rejecting the sliver, we reject the totality of what God is and says he is and says he will do. So human beings reject the part of natural revelation, and therefore, that's why Paul says, they are without excuse. And so natural revelation is not redemptive. In order for us to understand redemption, we need something more. If you are going to understand how to be rightly related to the creator of this cosmos and to have eternal life, you need something more than sitting on the top of Mount Hood, gazing at your navel. You need something more than just soaking in the amazement of the Amazon rainforest. You need something more. And that something more brings us to the second point. God has revealed himself through deed and word. Okay, so the first point was what? Huh? God must reveal himself if he is to be known. Natural revelation is a revelation of God, but it is inadequate to know God in a redemptive or a saving way. Therefore, God must take a step beyond natural revelation. And what I'm saying here is God has revealed himself, and this is the important part, through deed and through word. So throughout history, God has acted, and then God has explained. Okay? So track with me. This is so, so important. Even actually in God's act of creation, we not only have the act or the deed, we also have the explanation, let's say in Genesis 1 and 2. So here's God's pattern. Deed or act, and then word or explanation or revelation. So throughout human history, God's redemptive acts are given explanations. Okay? So act or deed is then followed by word or revelation or explanation. And actually it's that word, revelation, explanation, which is a special revelation of what God has done. All right. Are you tracking with me now? Now there's actually word attached to revelation. So, for instance, sometimes God would actually give a word first and then act to fulfill it. We call that prophecy. But most of the time what he does is he acts and then he explains. So listen to this. J. Gresham Machen in Christianity and Liberalism said this. He says, Christianity is both history and doctrine. All right? History and doctrine. Christ died is history. Christ died for your sins is doctrine. Okay? Or to put it in our paradigm, the act is Christ died. The word is Christ died for our sins. In other words, it's the word that is revealing the significance of the act. It is the word that is explaining the act. Because there are things that happen that would just be unusual phenomenon if, in fact, God did not, in turn, explain. So, Scripture is the record of both history and doctrine. Scripture records the history, but it also records the doctrine. Scripture is the record, the infallible record of word and deed, or deed and word. Okay? Now, I'll be preaching this afternoon, Jason, okay? Because we're like only a little bit through point two. So let me just get ahead of myself. The ultimate revelation of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. The ultimate revelation of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. So long ago, in many parts, many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. That's, you know what we call that? The Old Testament. In the past, many ways, many portions, God spoke to the fathers, that is, to the Hebrew fathers, the Jewish fathers, through the prophets. So it was here a little, there a little, piece by piece. But in these last days, God has spoken in Son. You get that? The whole history of the Old Testament is God revealing himself, explaining his deeds in many portions, many ways. Sometimes with a voice, sometimes with a dream, sometimes with a vision, sometimes the word of the Lord comes to the prophet. All different means of revelation. God speaks to the fathers through the medium of the prophets. That's Old Testament. And then what the writer to the Hebrews says is that now there's actually something that has definitively happened as opposed to the piecemeal of the old. There is something definitive. There is something ultimate in these last days. That is the last epoch of God's dealing with humanity. In these last days, God has definitively, finally spoken in his Son. Now, we're jumping the gun, and we're putting word before deed. So let me just make one more point, and then we'll take a break. Eat a little something. Third point. God revealed himself most clearly and most fully at Christmas. Think about it. So at the incarnation, second person of the Godhead, by the way, I'm speaking all in terms of word or revelation explanation, okay? Because that's our perspective now. But listen, at the incarnation, God sends forth his son, and then in connection with that, obviously, his spirit, and it's a little too easy for us to get ahead. I don't want us to miss the wonder. Listen to this quotation by Fred Sanders. He says, "There was never a time when God was not glorious as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit, but there was a time when that singular glory had not yet disclosed itself to invite creatures to its praise." And so we'll close with this thought. God, in human history, decided to hold the press conference of all human history. God decides he's going to give the State of Eternity address. And he's going to reveal himself as he had never before been revealed. This is going to be the fullest self-disclosure of the transcendent, glorious God ever. Ever. So use your imagination. Here's the cosmic press conference. God's going to make himself known in a way that he never has before. And so here's the sense of expectation. Oh, this is going to be magnificent. So what act does God use to disclose himself? A baby is born. That does not seem all that spectacular, because everyone in this room at one time was a baby who was born. When God decides to intervene into human history in a way that's greater than the creation, that's greater than the Exodus, that's greater than Sinai, that's greater than any Old Testament event, when God decides to intervene in human history and disclose himself in a way that he's never been disclosed before, so the transcendent, glorious God will be made known, what act does he use to disclose himself to human beings? A baby is born. Marvel at that. Marvel at that. He could have created cosmic chaos in the skies. He could have made aliens come down. He could have caused these robust, majestic angels to come filing down to planet Earth for every eye to see, making the declaration. But instead, he reveals himself through a baby. And so here's Mary. And the revelation of God doesn't just burst on the scene. The revelation of God takes 9 months. And the Son of God goes through the gestation process in the virgin's womb. And as Mary got bigger and bigger, there was nothing amazing about it. It's not like she walked through the streets of Nazareth and people said, "Wow, I bet she's pregnant with the Son of God." She was just a pregnant Jewish girl. And when she went into labor, Egads, poor Joseph is left to the task. There were no angelic midwives. It's not as if it was a magical thing. It was labor. Labor. Which some of you know exactly what that's like. And others of us are blessedly happy that we don't know what it's like. And not only that, but she brings forth this baby that doesn't have a halo. Some of you think that I'm just some sort of old Scrooge that doesn't like away in the manger, but I want to tell you something. I think it borders on blasphemy. Oh, away in the manger, border on blasphemy? You're kidding. You're ruining my Christmas. The little Lord Jesus, you know what? No crying he makes. Balderdash, nonsense. Ridiculous. The Son of God comes into this world. He comes through the birth canal in the same ordinary way that everybody else comes through a birth canal. He has an umbilical cord. He has that birth goop all over him. He comes into this world. He cries. He nurses. He needs to be changed. Think about it. God reveals himself through a baby. Wonder of wonders. Oh no, I have more. And it's lunchtime. And we need to sing happy birthday to Bob. And I'm going to keep going as soon as 1:15 hits. And so I hope that your brain is stimulated, and I hope that your heart is full. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son. You revealed yourself, your glorious self, through a baby. Lord, what can we say other than Jesus Christ be praised? Glory to the triune God in the highest. Oh, receive our praise, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.